The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, saints, I'm just going to say one more time that I am so, so happy to be preaching tonight. And, you know, this is just a time with all this distress and with all this confusion, with all this trial. It's a time that really fills up a preacher's heart. I can attest on the one hand to feeling incredibly weary, and yet as a preacher, you feel this burden for to be able to preach the word of God, the word that really does answer our confusion, that really does speak truth to our deadened souls, that really can lead us through even the most chaotic of days. And so I come to you on the one hand with kind of an excitement to be back with you, but I come back to you also with a burden that, Lord willing, I'm going to try and unpack for any number of weeks now, because there's just a lot to touch on, a lot to say. I'm working on my water drinking skills. It's gotten rusty in the meantime. I didn't pour it on the microphone, this brand new microphone, though, so don't worry. So how many threats are we facing? It's an important question. How many threats are we facing? I want you to imagine for me something a little bit quirky, something a little bit unusual. I want you to just picture for yourself a crab. Not a little dainty crab, one of those crabs that looks like a monster that lives on Mars. You can see it. Now, for whatever reason, you now have to come up with a plan for how you are going to pick up that crab. This isn't the happy crab at the store that's all rubber banded up and can't do you any harm. It's there looking at you, recognizing you as a great enemy. Your job, pick up that crab. Now, I imagine you have some basic idea of a plan coming together, and I can guarantee that there is one element that belongs in any good plan, and it is avoid those claws. That is basically the only thing you need to be concerned about if you're going after a crab, those two big claws. You do not want either one of those getting you. Avoid those two threats. So you pictured a crab, switch the picture now. Picture instead a scorpion. Picture instead a scorpion. And now, for whatever reason, maybe you're on Man versus Wild or something like that, you also are assigned the task of picking up the scorpion. Now you're thinking, I would just squash the scorpion. I would never, ever do this. But embrace the picture, if you will. You're supposed to pick up a scorpion. Now you have to come up with another plan. How would you do that? You would do it very differently from how you handled the crab. Why would you handle a scorpion so much differently from a crab? It's because there are not two threats. There are three. Sure, it's got the pinchers. You don't want a scorpion pinching you any more than you want anything pinching you. But it's got a third threat, and it's the worst of all. It's that stinger. It is incredibly important that you know how to count the number of threats that you are facing. You see, this has been a very dangerous time for the church. It's a dangerous time across the world, but it's a dangerous time for the church. And as we've assessed the threats that we are facing, there's such a tendency to look at a couple of the threats and let them sort of dominate our thinking. So on the one hand, in this time of pandemic, what do we focus on? Well, we focus very heavily on the physical threat, the threat that could come from infection. On the other hand, many of our prayers have been not simply about the physical threat that this time faces, but then the economic threat that this has presented to all of us. Our prayers so regularly are for our health and for our provision, because that has been so dramatically disrupted by this time. And so we have the physical threat, we have the economic threat, but here is where you put this odd picture altogether, I want you to realize that this set of threats, it is not a crab, it is a scorpion. It's not merely physical, it's not merely economic or any blend of those two. The threat is absolutely spiritual. And that spiritual threat, like the scorpion stinger, is the most deadly threat of all. You could have a church persevere through great times of pandemic and economic depression. You can imagine it. You can imagine them having an outbreak in their church and how they would love each other, minister to each other, and pull through on the other side, still loving each other, still a church. You can imagine how a total depression could hit and the church could rally one to another, feeding one another, sheltering one another, just caring for one another's physical needs. You could imagine making it through all of these external threats, resisting them, overcoming them. But what if the threat is not outside the church? What if the threat is also inside the church? I want you to consider just a really basic fact of the life we are living, the reality that we are living right now. Christians have had and will continue to have some very strong opinions about what's going on right now. Amen? And they're not all the same. We not only hold very strong opinions, but we hold different opinions. Strong opinions. There is nothing controversial about that analysis of the situation. That is just fact. How much will we allow our differing convictions to affect our unity? That is the question for today. How much will we allow our differing convictions to affect our unity? Will we condemn one another for being on the other side of the debate? Will we harass each other, pelting each other with what we perceive to be truth until the other person just concedes how right we are? Will we mock each other because we can't believe how so-and-so is handling all of this? Will love be sufficient to cover our differences? Or will we insist that everyone ought to agree with us? One of our greatest spiritual dangers that we are facing right now, like a scorpion's tail poised to strike, it is division in the church. And it is perilous. Are we going to depart from the unity of the gospel? Will we choose instead the unity of our politics? Will we choose instead the unity of whoever agrees with my discernment? Will we let this divide us? What if we overcome all the threats of a virus, all the threats of an economy, and then we turn on each other? We don't have the luxury of facing just two threats. We face three, and we can only ignore the scorpion's tail at our own peril. Which brings me to that preacher's burden that I've been just itching to share with you. You look at these times, and in some sense, they feel so unprecedented, and you wonder, what help is there? And there's this little seed of unbelief that thinks, well, there's nothing out there. There's no book that's been written. We've never been through this. Who could ever do this? Thank God that God does not need to write another book for us. He already wrote it. Something to just amaze yourself about God with is to recognize how incredibly sufficient his word is. How things that you never saw coming, he's always known they were coming. And he has prepared us for it in his word. Open with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. One of the privileges of doing these Wednesday nights, and I'm going to be doing a number just kind of scattered over the next month or so, is the ability to go slow through a passage. And so on a Sunday, I might feel the need to get through a whole section at once. I'm not going to do that at all, because here we are facing this deadly peril and we have the Word of God ready to meet it. Shame on us if we just rush through it, right? Let's soak. Let's savor. Let's take in all the help the Lord wants to give us for this very present peril that we are facing. Look at Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to spend the next number of teachings, or I will, I mean, picking up in verse 12. And we're going to stop at verse 15. This is the reading of God's word. The apostle writes, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." That's where we'll pause. That's going to be more than enough to cover for some time. I want you to see how the passage starts. I don't think we're going to get further than one verse tonight. I want you to see how quickly Paul grounds their obedience in their Christian identity. What does he say? "Put on then." And he doesn't even get to what you're supposed to put on. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." What Paul is following right now is that model of gospel obedience. I made a video on it recently if you would like to get refreshed on that kind of idea. But you see here the command. You see here the imperative, "put on." I actually really like how the NIV and the Net Bible did this. They said, "clothe yourself." That's a helpful picture. We'll come back to that in future weeks. But the command is "put on," but there is a reality that allows for that command, that leads to that command. That is what we call the indicative, the description, the state of reality that gives the foundation for the command. It's so natural for Christians. They jump right to, "but what does the Bible tell me I have to do?" Slow down. You have neither the motivation nor the ability to do what God tells you to do until you have this solid ground underneath your feet. You need the indicative. You need the description of reality before you're going to get anywhere. So he says, "put on then," and he gives the indicative, "as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." That is the indicative. That is the reality. He wants all Christians to recognize that they are chosen by God. Chosen before the foundation of the world is how the apostle will describe it elsewhere. They are not only chosen by God, they are holy because of God. Don't forget that word, saints. All throughout the Bible, it means holy ones. They are the holy ones of God, set apart by God and set apart for God. They are chosen, they are holy, and they are beloved by God. They are children of the King. It means something that the Lord Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this way: "Our Father." You are a beloved child of God. Chosen, holy, beloved. That is the reality in which Christians live. That is the solid ground on which they stand before they ever consider these life-changing commands that are going to be given to them. But this is actually kind of a delightful little Bible study moment, because those words actually mean even more than that. Chosen, holy, beloved. Those are words that were used to describe Israel. What am I talking about? Here's a good one for both chosen and holy. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. The Lord said to Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Beloved. Was Israel called beloved? Plenty of places. I don't have to read those. I listed them there for you in your notes. Several places just right there. Israel was the chosen, holy, beloved people of God. Why is that a delight to consider? It's because the implication of it. If you call Christians chosen, holy, beloved, and you call Israel chosen, holy, beloved, you find therein that the implication is there is a fundamental unity across all the people of God. There is a fundamental unity of the people of God with one another. And so that unity, it spans time. Doesn't matter what year you lived in. If you were one of the people of God, you are part of the one people of God. And we all belong to that one people of God. This unity, it spans not just time, it spans space. Doesn't matter how many miles you live from Minden. If you are a child of God, you are a child of God. You are one of the people of God. We are united no matter how far apart we are. It doesn't matter what nation you live in. You know, you read the headlines and you consider all the people, all the national actors that make the headlines because of the rivalry, because of the tension, because of the violence. And so I think of names like North Korea, and I think of names like Iran, and I think of names like Russia, and, you know, wherever you will. And what a delight to think that no matter how much our governments hate each other, the people of God are like this beautiful, faithful thread feeding through all of those. We have North Korean brothers and sisters. We have Iranian brothers and sisters. We have Russian brothers and sisters. The people of God united despite whatever nation they live in and whatever those nations think of each other. The people of God united across backgrounds. One thing I love is to look at the people of God and just consider our diverse backgrounds. I look at my own way of coming into this church. There's ways that we overlap in our background, but there's a lot of ways that we're different. So I'm a Nevadan, absolutely a Nevadan, but I'm a Reno guy. And you all know what you think of the Reno people, right? I came to realize quickly that Carson Valley was not Reno. And we were just different in that way. I show up here, you know, a Reno guy. I play soccer, which I find out weirdly isn't popular here. I don't hunt. I'm like no good at baseball. I mean, you just look at all this span of hobbies, of interests, of locations, and so little of it actually lines up me to like broad interests. And yet we are this family, this wonderful family, united by something that so far transcends that you guys still think baseball is better than soccer. Beautiful. The people of God fundamentally united across time, across space, across nations, across backgrounds of any sort. And so what it ends up meaning is that the people of God, yes, it includes Jewish kings and exiled prophets, rabbis, and fishermen, but it also includes Colossians, and it also includes Nevadans, and it also includes Californians, and it's this beautiful span where all of these Christians belong to the one people of God, chosen, holy, beloved. But it gets better. It gets even better than that, because those same words, chosen, holy, beloved, they don't just describe Christians. They don't just describe the people of Israel. They also describe Jesus Christ. All those words are used of Jesus Christ. Chosen, Luke 9:35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Holy, John 6:69, Peter confessing to Christ, and And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Beloved, Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And so here we have Christians, we have Israel, and now we have Jesus Christ, all described as chosen, holy, beloved. And the implication now is way better than the implication just a moment ago. And that one was delightful. The implication now is not only is there a fundamental unity of the people of God with one another, there is also a fundamental unity of the people of God with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let that sink in. The gospel reality, what the scriptures tell us is that when we are saved, the fundamental thing that's sort of going on is that we are united with Jesus Christ. And all of our blessings then flow out of that. It's a big theme here in Colossians. Paul's going to say things like, in Christ is our redemption. That in Christ or in him language, so important. When you see it, don't pass it by. In Christ is our redemption. Paul will also say then later in chapter 2 that we live out our Christian lives and we are built up in him. That is, in Christ. Union with Christ, it is this critical, critical idea in the gospel. It has been said to be the source of every element of our salvation. If you have ever had anything to give thanks about your salvation, all of it traces back to your union with Christ. Or if you want Paul's language on it, he just soaringly describes it in Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. It is absolutely staggering. Absolutely staggering that rebels and sinners should be united with the Holy Son of God. If that doesn't do anything for you, you either think too little of God or too much of yourself. It is absolutely staggering that we should be united with the Son of God. And it is going to be then union with Christ that is the foundation for everything that is coming, namely everything Paul is going to tell us to put on. It is flowing from that union with Christ. And so, yes, we are the chosen, chosen by God, yes, for salvation, but also chosen for a new life and a new way of life. Yes, we are the holy ones of God, set apart for God, but yes, set apart to live differently because we've been set apart for God. We live out a different nature than we ever had before. We live according to a different kingdom than we ever occupied before. And yes, we are the beloved of God, receiving God's love and reflecting that love to one another and to this world. Chosen, holy, beloved. This is who we are, and we are united. United to the people of God, united even to Jesus Christ himself. This is our identity. This is our Christian identity. And so how does this Christian identity apply today? Back to that undeniable reality that there are some passionate disagreements going on today. If we were all just to unveil our opinions right now, it would be ugly. Passionate disagreements. We are disagreeing over authority. Some people say, are we going to obey God-given authority? some respond, or are we going to obey God? We disagree over the Lord's day. Some are saying we must assemble. It is a moral obligation. We must assemble on the Lord's day. And brothers and sisters look at them and say, how can you be willing to do that? We have passionate disagreements over loving our neighbor. Are we loving our neighbor by isolating from them? Are we loving our neighbor by doing the exact opposite and getting together with them? We have disagreements over safety measures. Are the safety measures reasonable precautions? Or are they fearful hysteria? And bit by bit, battle by battle, we draw our lines and we assemble on the other side like two competing armies. And we condemn one another. And we feel the condemnation. I don't know why I keep going on social media, because I feel like the only thing that happens consistently is I go on there and I get berated by someone who doesn't even realize that they're blasting me. Do you feel the condemnation? And if we're being honest, can you put your finger on some of the condemnation that you've heaped out? I can't believe people would act like that. How could any informed Christian ever think that? Does our Christian identity do anything when it comes to our disagreements? This is where you have to drive home this gospel truth, this gospel reality. We are united with Christ. And out of that profound gospel union then flows another unity. We are together united in Christ. The person who's taken all the opposite positions for all that foolishness that represents, yet there they are, united in the same Savior that you have. It reminds me, have you ever seen that meme? It goes around where two little kids were fighting, and so the dad got a big t-shirt and he put it around both of them and he made them wear it together. That's how it feels sometimes. You're looking at this person, I don't want to be here, but you're knit together by this incredible gospel unity. And it's not some dirty t-shirt that dad made you wear. It is union with Jesus Christ that binds us together. And so I'm going to give you just an absolutely softball set of questions. And if you get any of them wrong, you're in major trouble. I want to ask you, what is more important? Union with Christ or your opinions and disagreements? Anyone want to vote for the your opinions and disagreements part? No one wants to. We all know fundamentally, no way, that can't possibly be the case. Okay, good. We've got one clear winner. Union with Christ wins that one. What's more important? Union with Christ or your news sources and your politics? Well, surely, union with Christ. I don't know. Is that what you're posting on social media? What is more important? Union with Christ or this entire pandemic? For all its devastation, I hope you can hear, I do not mean to make small anything that we are going through right now, because it is an absolute trial. But every single one of these critically important things needs to be put in submission to our union with Christ. And together, our union in Christ. Union with Christ must reign supreme over all of that. Jesus Christ shed his blood to unite a people to himself. Our Savior died to unite a people to one another. There is only one people of God. And we have only one Savior. And we have been united by his blood. And what God has united, let no man divide. The unity of the people of God, it is at the very heart of the gospel. Unity is not sentimental. God cherishes his people's unity. Here we have this wonderful gospel reality that Jesus Christ is building his church. Will we burn it down from the inside? May it never be. May it never be. And if that must never be, then we together must fight for the unity of the people of God. Division hangs over us like a scorpion's tail, looking to inject the poison that could destroy a church unlike any plague, unlike any depression. On a personal note, it was some, 17 or so years ago that I can trace what turned out to be one of the very first sparks of why I pursued ministry. I'm sitting there, a young Christian at the church I'm attending, and I just had this moment. I looked around at what was going on and what the people were pouring themselves into, and I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful to labor in the church of God? Wouldn't it be wonderful to pour yourself into this? It was this beautiful little glimpse of what God was doing in his church. And it was out of that moment that began for me, just the slowest, most painstaking, one step at a time path of just like 10, 15 years to get to the point where I could ever do the ministry. But what I can attest to is that every step I've drawn closer to what my Lord has said about his church, every step I've drawn closer to see how it really works, every growth in understanding the profound importance of the church, that this is like some incredible embassy of God launching the invasion of the Great Commission into this enemy land, and it's going forward, and this is the way that people are going to be saved from eternity in hell. And this is the way that the weak and the weary are going to be preserved. And this is how we are going to glorify our all-glorious God. Every step of the way that I've come to see that more and more, I realize that what I had seen at the beginning was in fact a glimpse, because I had not even come close to the fullness of all God is doing in his church, all he intends for his church. I had not come close to either the greatness of the church or the beauty of the church, and I still have not. Every step on this path has been one of recognizing just a little bit more, wow, this church is precious. And fundamentally, it is precious because of the price that my Savior was willing to pay for it. And so I look at his church, this beautiful church, this wonderful church, not just us, but his church, broadly speaking. I look at this beautiful church, and then I see this scorpion's tail hanging over us. I see this threat that we could dodge two claws and run right into the stinger and destroy ourselves. I see the peril in the face of his beautiful church and saints. Everything within me is saying, not on my watch. Whatever power the Lord has given me, whatever influence, whatever help, I'm not lighting this match. And I'm not watching while anyone else lights the match and tries to burn the place down. Not his church. Not all that he is doing. I refuse to see that torn down as some afterthought because we forgot to count how many threats there were. And so my plea and my exhortation to you, this cannot merely be me just me if it's me and that's nothing. May this be our common plea, our common prayer. It's not simply, not my watch is this going to happen, but not on our watch is this going to happen. This place is not going to burn down. This fellowship is not going to be unraveled while we have breath, while we have God's grace, while we have God's word. Unity is absolutely a fight. Unfortunately, we associate that word fight with doing damage to one another. We need to transform that word and recognize that we must actually fight for each other. We must fight for the unity of the people of God. We must fight to honor the gospel by which we have been united to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to do so. We are going to fight this war by these holy weapons. We are going to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. We are going to bear with one another. And if anyone has any complaint against one another, we are going to forgive one another. Why? Because that person deserves it? No. You are going to forgive as you have been forgiven, which is a glorious and abundant forgiveness. We are going to put on love above all, binding us together in perfect harmony. And we are going to be thankful. So 1 week at a time, this is what we will unpack. Fighting for the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ by the warfare and the weaponry that we are given right here in this glorious chunk of scripture. The threat out there, it is absolutely real. Count the threats. There is a spiritual dimension going on constantly. But be encouraged, because the word of God is absolutely sufficient for this task. God prepared us before we ever knew it by giving us this glorious Bible that has been entrusted to us. God's word is sufficient. He will not come up short. We have every reason to think that God's unity is going to prevail over this divisive time. And so, saints, I beg of you, I exhort you, let us fight for the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And let us do so together. Let's pray. Our God, we praise you for this glorious church that you have established. We praise you for our Savior, the head of this beautiful church. And Lord, we confess our sin is what makes us question the beauty of this church. But we praise you, the God who will not stop until he has completely transformed this ragged army of incomplete sinners into glorified, forever glorified saints. And so we ask of you to protect your church, not just ours, but your church everywhere. Lord, may this pandemic, may all the distresses and trials of this day not find any crack to divide your church. But Lord, may we emerge from this unified, having borne a testimony of the union we have with Christ. Lord, we know that you are sufficient to this task. And so we beg of you your help. Help us to fight for the unity of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.